Song of Solomon 4 and Genesis chapter 1 headed to chapter 2. I know that that's a weird pairing, but I want to teach you something before I teach you something. I want to show you something you probably already know, something that you've probably come across many times that will help tonight's passage in Song of Solomon make sense. Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created light, saw the light, and it was good. Verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. And that was good. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear, and that was good. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit, and that was good. Verse 14, let there be light in the firmament under the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and that was good. Verse 20, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth. In verse 21, every great sea creature and every winged bird. And that was good. Verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and everything else. And that was good. In verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and the birds and the cattle and everything else. And that was good. And then God, chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. I'm assuming that the 7 days of creation is decently well-traveled ground for most of us tonight. But then we get to chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, right after verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested. But then chapter 2, verse 4, it's like it never happened. And we read, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. There was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, then the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and so forth and so on. And people ask, reasonably, why two accounts? And especially people who want to question the Bible and who want to suggest that Genesis is just myth. And in fact, what proves that it's myth is here you have two different contradictory myths side by side. How can that be? Why are there two creation accounts? Answer. And I'm guessing you know this, but just by way of reminding ourselves, there aren't two creation accounts. There's one creation account that covers the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh days of creation. And then what happens? Then there's a rewind. Then there's a circle back for more detail specific to day six. In Genesis 1, in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, we get a transcendent view, a view from God's perspective, if you will. And then in Genesis chapter 2, the so-called second creation account, in a sense it is, because it's a human-centric view from man's perspective, specific to that sixth day when man was created. And because we're getting it from two different perspectives, it sounds a little different, feels a little different. Now, the people who say, no, there's two different creation myths here side by side, two different myths by two different authors with two completely different writing styles. One of the pieces of evidence that they'll point to is that in Genesis chapter 1, and I know that I did it quickly, but in Genesis chapter 1, the plants are created on the third day, people are created on the sixth day. So plants, according to Genesis 1, already existed when man was created. So what? Genesis 2 seems to be in a different order. Genesis 2, verses 4 and 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. That sounds like a contradiction. Except it isn't. Genesis 2 verse 5 doesn't say there were no plants at all whatsoever on day 6. It says there was no plant of the field, and there was no herb of the field. That phrase "of the field," if you go back and look at it in the original Hebrew, refers to cultivated plants. It's speaking of crops. So there were plants on day 6. There were no cultivated plants. And the rest of the verse gives the reason. There was no man to till the ground. Adam was busy doing other things. He was busy in the garden. He hadn't tilled the ground yet. What does this have to do with the Song of Solomon? Absolutely nothing. Nothing at all whatsoever. Except to illustrate a common literary device used in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It's very, very common in Scripture to find a series of events or a particular episode described from one point of view, and then later to read that same series of events or that same episode described again from another point of view. Genesis 1 or 2 just happens to be the first time it appears, because it's the first thing in the Bible. But we see that literary device of usually going from a broad perspective down to a narrow perspective. We see that in Psalms. We see that in the book of Job. We see that in the prophets. And because we see it in the prophets, we see it in Revelation. And we see it here tonight in Song of Solomon. We're going to see things we've already read, an episode that we're already familiar with, repeated, retold, as it were, from another point of view. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Go ahead and flip over there. Most of us are comfortable with the idea that in this poem, in Song of Solomon, we're bouncing back and forth in time. We started off before Solomon and Shulamit's wedding, and then it was after the wedding. And then we cycled back, and it was even further before the wedding. And then we left off last week. After going further before the wedding, we kind of moved along. And when we left off last week, we were in the middle of the wedding procession, just before the wedding. Well, we pick things up tonight. We've again gone forward in time, and we're picking up the action this evening after the wedding. And we're back with Solomon and Shulamit on their wedding night. Didn't we already read about their wedding night? Yeah, that's why I said we're back with them on their wedding night. We read about it in chapter 2, but we read about it from the point of view of Shulamit, Mrs. Solomon. And that's the point. That's why I began in Genesis. Tonight we're rewinding to the same exact episode, but this time it's from the point of view of Mr. Solomon. Same event, same evening, different perspective. Lord, as we look to your word, would you guide us? Would you illuminate your word for our understanding, and more than that, Lord, for our application? We want to leave here not just more knowledgeable, not even simply wiser in your word, but Lord, we want to leave here more in love with the God of his word and more determined to follow where you lead, to bloom where you plant us, as we sang a few minutes ago. Lord, redeem this time that you might redeem all the more the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the bedroom. Fast forward from wedding procession last week. It's the wedding night. We're in the bedroom and Solomon is speaking to his bride. Behold, you are fair, beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Okay, so that's weird idiom to our ears, but let's unpack it a little bit. It makes more sense than it sounds. First, it was traditional for Jewish brides to wear their veil all the way to the bedroom. Think about it. That's how Jacob ended up spending the night with Leah rather than Rachel. But he's seen her eyes many, many times by this point. Before their wedding day, he's looked in her eyes. And he knows her eyes behind that veil are innocent. Remember, that's the connotation of doves. That veil is hiding light, not darkness. So what about her hair? Her hair's like a flock of goats. I don't suggest trying that line on your ladies, guys. But it's actually a pretty beautiful picture because Mount Gilead, if you look at Mount Gilead in Israel, in and of itself, it's not much to look at. But the picture here is that she's let her hair down. Brides in Solomon's day, just like in our day, typically have, you know, elaborate updo kinds of things going on for their wedding. For her wedding night, she's let her hair down. And so her hair strands, curls, are like herds of goats would look going down the various trails of Mount Gilead as seen from the distance. He's telling her she's beautiful with her hair down, with her hair surrounding her face and trailing down on her neck. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. In Israel, goats are typically dark. Sheep are typically white. It's not the same everywhere, but that's what it is typically in Israel. And a white goat, a goat with white wool after it's sheared, if you've ever seen that, that's glowing white. That's white like my skin. That's how white it is. So he's trying to tell her how gleaming white her teeth are, and he's reaching out into it, you know, their shared experience. That's how white they are. Her teeth are shining white, which was unusual in this place in this time. And they're all there. They all have twins, top and bottom. None are barren, which was also unusual at this time. Verse 3, your lips are like a strand of scarlet. Underline that. We're going to come back to it. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Starting to get a little racy here, Solomon. And that's not all that's going on, but that's not what's going on. He's observing that she's flushed. She's excited. Pomegranates in literature, not just biblical literature, but ancient literature, point toward fertility. And so this is suggestive. Verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Again, doesn't sound like a compliment. Your neck is like a fortified building. Hey, baby, your neck is like an armory. But here, try to get again the visual. The Tower of David had steps, terraces. It was layered as it went up to the top. And so there are a couple things that he's implying here. One is that she's not all hunched over, cowering. Her neck, she's standing or she's sitting straight. Her neck is extended. She's proud. She's excited. She's very present. And it's layered with jewels. There's necklaces laid upon necklaces, laid upon necklaces, all the way down to her shoulders is the image that we get from that. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. I remember my pastor teaching this verse years and years ago. He came to this verse and he said, I bet you're wondering what I'm going to draw from that. And then he said, verse 6. Verse 5, I think, is self-explanatory. And Solomon's intentions for the evening are self-evident. Until the day breaks, verse 6, and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there's no spot in you. Underline verse 7 as well. It's worth noting, just pause here to notice one thing, and we're going to keep going. In the first 5 verses, he praises her eyes, her hair, her lips, her teeth, her temples, her neck, her breasts. How many different body parts? I'll save you the trouble. It's 7. He praises 7 distinct physical attributes. 7 is the number of completeness. Completeness, yeah. Sometimes connoting perfection. But what is he saying? By naming 7 different parts of her body, by naming those 7 parts, he's saying you are completely, entirely, perfectly beautiful. So verse 7 is him cycling back and summarizing, saying again what he's already said. Poetry, in Hebrew poetry, doesn't rhyme words, it rhymes ideas, remember? So it's restating that same idea. You are completely fair. There's no spot in you. Verse 7 just says what verses 1 through 5 said. You're perfect in my eyes. Like I said, we'll come back to that, but let's keep going. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the tops of Sinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Now, here we get a little more obscure. There's debate about the meaning here. It's Song of Solomon. There's debate about everything. But verse 8, is he talking about their honeymoon? Is he talking about plans for where they're going to go the next day? Or maybe he's looking even further in the future and the trips they're going to take as a married couple. I don't think that works in context. And there are people who disagree. I think it's better understood as a metaphor, because I think everything is better understood as a metaphor. But what I think that Solomon is saying is, hey, share an experience with me. Take a journey with me metaphorically. He's talking about a journey or an experience that is going to take place within the room that they're already in. Because if we read what follows, verse 8 transitions from Solomon having a visual experience to a more complete sensory experience. We'll get there in a second. From the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards, what do you do with that? What's just, you know, Patrick, if we go with your whole metaphor idea, then how does that make sense? I read it as Solomon acknowledging this is Shulamit's first time and she's probably nervous. We don't know whether it's Solomon's first time or not. Part of that depends on whether we think this was his first marriage or with this was a marriage after much, 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 much experience. We don't know for sure. It's clear that it's her experience. She has dove's eyes. She's innocent. And again, we read in Song of Solomon the admonition, don't stir up love before it's time. And she hasn't. So I might be wrong, but I read the language about lions and leopards as a reassurance that she's safe with him. He's not going to prey on her. Which it's worth pausing here just for a little baby application. Tonight isn't going to be a night where we're headed for one big application. There are going to be several small ones. I think it's worth pausing and acknowledging what Solomon is going out of his way to disavow. Because it's common in our culture, I think in many cultures, to use the metaphor of the hunt to describe men and women. You know, single guys going out especially. Single guys are on the prowl. They bring along a wingman. And they're hunting. They're going to score. They're going to bring home a trophy. And yeah, that's every bit as crass as it sounds. But even when it comes to marriage, the metaphor of the hunt invades our language. Oh, you bagged a good one, dear. Oh, what a prize. We talk about trophy wives. One of my daughter's teachers, this is a true story, said, oh, Michaela, you should ask him out. And Michaela said, oh, I don't know. And she said, oh, come on, club him over the head and drag him back to your cave. For this, I send my daughter to Christian school. Not where we're going to end up tonight, but on our way to just making our way through the chapter, there's none of that in Solomon's words. There's none of that, I think, in Solomon's heart. We don't have any sense in this chapter that Solomon is a predator and Shulamit is in any way prey. Or for that matter, vice versa. You know, Shulamit isn't clubbing Solomon over the head and, you know, there's no hunter and hunted here. That's not what their relationship is like. In fact, Solomon just said that's not what it's like. He just emphasized, he just underscored, hey, this is something we're doing together. Because in Scripture, here and elsewhere, intimacy is never something that you do to someone. It's always something that you do with someone. Intimacy isn't something that you do to someone. It's always something that you do with someone. In verse 9, immediately afterwards, Solomon reinforces that idea. You've ravaged my heart, my sister, my spouse. He's not saying that she is his biological sister. My sister, my spouse. My sister in this context is a term of affection. He's speaking about the depth of their friendship and is acknowledging that they're about to become much more than friends. My sister, my spouse, my friend, and my lover. The word spouse in Hebrew, the idea of lover is implied. There's shared root language there. I talk to our young people a lot about the fact that there are only two relationships between men and women described in Scripture. Brother-sister and husband-wife. I suppose you could talk about father-daughter, but that's sort of in a different context. There's no intermediate status. That's why engagement is a particularly dangerous period for Christian couples. Scripture doesn't give us any guidelines for it. There's a scriptural analog, perhaps, in the betrothal. But up to their wedding night, they are brother and sister, with all of what that relationship implies. Only on their wedding night do they become more than that. But what's interesting, and this could be a whole message, is that they stay brother and sister. My sister, my spouse. That will be their relationship forever. Forever in this life. When I married Anne, she was my best friend. She didn't stop being my best friend when we got married. And the relationship we had for years, we knew each other for probably 10 years before we were married, and she was the sister that I never had. And she still is. That's an important idea that Solomon says, reinforces here several times. That our wives, our husbands, don't stop being our closest friends. In fact, marriage should only enhance that, should only amplify that, should only deepen that. You've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. There it is again. How fair is your love. Except it's not what we read in verse 1. It sounds the same. New King James editors brought it over the same, but it's a different word. The word fair, or better yet, beautiful, back in verse 1 referred to her visual beauty. She was attractive to look at. Verse 10, he's talking about an experiential beauty, a physical beauty, a hands-on beauty, if you will. We're leaving the world of looking and we're entering the world of touching and tasting and smelling. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. I don't care what people call it. The French didn't invent deep kissing. You can laugh. It's okay. That's what's going on. And I'm not going to embarrass all of us by being more graphic than that. But this is describing intimacy in fairly precise terms. In verse 11, they're kissing. In verse 12, things progress beyond kissing. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. In the United States, a lot of gardens are open. A lot of cities, a lot of counties have public parks with gardens that you can just walk in and out of. The picture here is something more like Botanica, with walls, with fences, with gates, with alarm systems. That's been the kind of garden that Shulamit has been until now. Now the doors are open. The gate is lifted. We've heard her say several times, don't stir up love before it's time. But now it's time. It's been a long season of waiting, but the waiting is bearing fruit. Verse 13, Solomon describes it. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. At which point Mrs. Solomon interjects. And we see Solomon did the same thing back in chapter 1. She was kind of doing her monologue, and Solomon jumped in with a line or two of commentary. So here it's the reciprocal. Solomon is on a roll, and Shulamit jumps in and says, "Awake, north wind," verse 16, "and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and enjoy its pleasant fruits." Reminding us of what we already saw in chapter 1 and 2 when she was the one doing most of the talking. She's fully on board. This is something that they're doing together. Two are becoming one. They're one flesh here in this evening, in this moment. Don't make too much. Don't read, "Let my beloved," don't let the possessive pronouns throw you. Some commentators go funny places with this. But it's fully reciprocal. If you make your way back and forth through the poem, the way Shulamit describes Solomon, the way Solomon describes her, it's really summarized, it's encapsulated in the verse, "I'm my beloved and my beloved is mine." There's mutuality here. So they're one flesh, and then it's over. Verse 1 of chapter 5, now speaking in the past tense, "I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk." We'll come back to the second part of the verse in a moment, but something interesting worth calling out here. At the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, we've reached the center of the poem. And by center, I mean the exact center. There are 111 verses from chapter 1, verse 2, to chapter 4, verse 16. And there's 111 verses from chapter 5, verse 2, to the end of the book, chapter 8, verse 14. And yeah, I made a big deal last week about verses being man-made, but this is poetry, so there's less guesswork involved. A verse is a verse in poetry. And so from 4, verse 16 to 5, verse 1 is the pivot point, is the center of gravity of this whole song. And that's been long recognized by people who are willing to not turn away from the subject matter. You know, the fact that their act of intimacy, their marital intimacy, is you know, enough to make a lot of commentators uncomfortable, and they begin to allegorize and so forth. The thing is that God isn't uncomfortable here. It's what the poem is about, and to underline that, to highlight that, he put it at the dead center. And to further underline it, now look at the second part of chapter 5, verse 1. "Eat, O friends, drink." Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Who's speaking here? Who's applauding the consummation of their marriage? New King James editors say, well, this is Solomon talking to his friends. That's a little weird. I mean, less so if this is Solomon Shulamit coming out of their wedding bedroom after 7 days to join in the wedding feast with all of their friends. If it's that, it makes sense. And I could go there. That's a viable possibility. Other translations have Solomon's friends talking to him. That's even weirder. What I think makes the most sense in context is that this is Deus Vox, that this is the voice of God. Okay, Patrick, that's weirder than anything you've said so far. Except it isn't when you think about it. Because first of all, God is writing this song. Yeah, it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, but Solomon's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God, through Solomon, is teaching us about marriage, including marital intimacy. So is it really that much of a stretch for the same God who's writing the song to write himself into the song? I mean, we've been looking for God in the pages, in the verses of the song every single week. Every week of the study, what has our hermeneutic been? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus tonight? So, and even set the question of chapter 5, verse 1 aside. We'll come back. But where's Jesus? Where are we seeing Jesus? Rewind to the beginning of the chapter. How did the bridegroom describe his bride? He took 5 verses to say what he says again in verse 7. She's perfect. 7 different attributes, but it all adds up to she's completely, perfectly beautiful. Do we know another groom who describes his bride the same way? Yeah, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having, what? Spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How does Solomon describe his bride in verse 7? Spotless. Two things equal to the same thing. How does Jesus look at us? What does he see when he looks at us? He sees what we read in verse 7. He sees perfection. This is cool. Why does Jesus see perfection in us? Look back at verse 3. Because there's a strand of scarlet running through us. Ooh, yeah. Sometime when you've got time, do a word study and look for strand and string and scarlet. It shows up more often than you think. It shows up in the story of Rahab. It shows up a bunch of other places. But here we have a foreshadowing of Christ's blood, don't we? A strand of scarlet that makes us spotless. I think that's so cool. What's the application to our marriages? Because that's the other part of our hermeneutic. We look for the relationship between Jesus and his church, and we take it to the relationship between husbands and wives here on earth. So what is it here? Not hard to find it. Solomon's already doing it. He's seeing his wife, how? As God sees her. Perfect in both of their eyes. He's looking at his wife through Jesus' eyes. She's perfect. Now, objectively speaking, we know she's not. In terms of earthly beauty, she said of herself back in chapter 1, I'm not the prettiest girl at the prom. But Solomon just spent a whole chapter saying, you are to me. And don't try to tell me otherwise. Here's a practical application. Again, I said not one big application tonight, just a bunch of small ones. Those who can't tie good knots tie lots of knots. Those of you who are married, and those of you who are friends of the groom, friends to those who are married, like we talked last week, counseling, encouraging, coming alongside the marrieds among us. Let your spouse be your only standard of beauty. In a couple weeks in Galatians, on Sunday, probably not this week, but in a couple weeks, Paul's going to tell us comparison kills. Comparison kills. Whatever we're comparing, look, smart, skill, experience, there's always someone better, stronger, faster, smarter, richer, prettier. Solomon says to Shulamit, you're the prettiest girl in the room. Shulamit says to Solomon, you're the best looking guy in the church. That sounds romantic, doesn't it? Be careful. Because what did you just say? You just said you're looking around the room. You're surveying the church. You're comparing. Solomon doesn't do that. He very specifically avoids that. Instead, he does what Jesus does. He says, I'm only looking at you. And when I look at you, I see perfection. I see nothing that would make me want to look anywhere else. When she says, but I have flaws, he says, no, I don't see them. I choose not to see them. I don't remember ever seeing them. Which is what Jesus says to us. But Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't remember that about you. But Jesus, I sinned like 5 minutes ago. I don't remember. I've chosen to forget. Don't look around is the application for my brothers and my sisters. Because even if you don't see anyone who can hold a candle to the one that you love, what are you going to do when you find someone? You see, what's the point? What's the point in looking around? What do you accomplish looking around other than letting your partner know that you're looking around? Because believe me, they know. You don't have to tell them. What do you accomplish other than letting your partner know that you're comparing? Even if you don't see anyone better, I promise you, they will. Once you plant the idea of comparison in someone's mind, even before it becomes a reality, they're finding ways to lose. Don't go there. Let your spouse be your standard. No need to compare. Here's another application. A third, I think, if we count the intimacy being an us thing as the first, and comparison being a snare as the second, here's a third application. What's our response to having our partner look at us that way? What is our response to having our bridegroom, Jesus, look at us that way? To know that we are His standard of beauty, that we are His definition of perfection, that when He looks at us, that Jesus, that He's satisfied. Knowing that He looks at us that way, knowing that He acts toward us that way. Look at Solomon again. As things transition from looking to more than looking in verse 9, he stays others focused, doesn't he? He doesn't tell us about his experience of intimacy. His focus, his attention, his description, it's all on her. What's our response? And here I'm talking to all of us, not just the married among us. What's our response when Jesus says, "I love you. You are everything that I love. Come with me," verse 8. What do we do when Jesus says, "Come with me"? Is our response to go? Go where He leads, do what He asks? What happens when we do? Listen to Isaiah 58, verse 11. Listen to what happens when Israel finally turns to Jesus, responds to His invitation. Isaiah 58:11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden." Isn't that interesting? "And like a spring of water," also interesting, "whose waters will not fail." That's kingdom language. That's a description of Israel's relationship to Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verse 12, same subject matter. Israel repents, responds to Christ's love. What happens next? "They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd." Listen, "their souls shall be," here it is again, "like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all." You can't miss the parallel, right? God called Israel to be a people set apart for Him. And they said, "Well, let me think about it." And they thought about it too long. One day Israel will be that people unto the Lord. He will be a blessing to them. They will be a blessing to Him. One day Israel will return to the garden. Isaiah and Jeremiah just said so. But in the meantime, we're here if we want to be. In the meantime, you and I are the object of Christ's unbridled affection. So look again at verse 12 and what comes after. What is our response to His love? Jeremiah talks about singing and streaming to the garden of the Lord, but I'm more interested in what happens beginning in verse 12. Are we living lives set apart for Him? Are we bearing fruit, verse 13, in His name? Is what emanates from us, verses 13 and 14, a sweet-smelling savor, the fragrance of Christ? Verse 15, is what flows forth from our lives streams of living water? If not, keep the parallel going. If not, then a pretty good prayer to pray is what we read in verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south." Wind in Scripture pictures what? Yeah, I should have said wind in Scripture pictures who, but that would have given it away. Yeah, wind in Scripture pictures God the Holy Spirit. "Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out." Let me paraphrase that. Holy Spirit, breathe revival into my life that I might be a witness for you. It's everything that we sang in the Keith Green song, the second song that we sang tonight. Breathe revival into my life, that streams of living water might flow out and touch the people around me. So now take it back to marriage. We've talked about all of us as the bride of Christ, but let's bring this to earthly marriages. What do we take away? I think it takes us back to what we talked about on Sunday and what we've seen already tonight. Our ministry in this life, husband and wife, our ministry is a partnership. And before it's a partnership between husband and wife, it's a partnership with Jesus. Our life, our ministry is a partnership with Jesus. It's been said often, without Jesus, we can't. Without us, He won't. And I don't know that that's perfectly strictly true because He's Jesus. He can do what He wants. But you see the point, right? Without Jesus, we can't. Without us, He won't. Jesus doesn't transgress our willingness. He doesn't violate our free will. He doesn't do it to save us. He doesn't do it to sanctify us. If we respond to Jesus' call, when Jesus says, come, you know, come just as you are, and then says, keep coming and keep going, keep receiving and keep responding, keep bringing forth fruit and fragrance, and keep being a channel of my living water, then God's plans and purposes for our lives are marvelously fulfilled. So too is our ministry and marriage a partnership in which we have a choice every day to build up or tear down, a choice to pour forth love and light and life on one another, or store up all of our love and light and life for ourselves and bring forth bitterness and darkness on one another. And here's what I hear a lot of wives say. When my husband sees me with Jesus' eyes, when my husband treats me with Jesus' love, well, then I'll respond like Jesus' bride. And I hear wives say that. And I hear husbands say the equivalent of that. Well, what's the point in loving her like Jesus? Whatever I do, she's not going to respect me like the church. Believe me, I've tried. Now look again at verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Before Shulamit loved her husband, notice, long before, probably before she met Solomon, she was planning, she was preparing to love her husband, whoever he turned out to be. Before we love Jesus, God was preparing us to love Jesus, right? He was drawing us by His Spirit. And when we said yes, He filled us with His Spirit so that we could keep saying yes to Jesus in much the same way. In fact, in exactly the same way. Before we love our partners, our husbands, our wives, God is already preparing us to love them. He's already filling us with His Holy Spirit. He's already getting ready to overflow us with streams of living water. And the first person, the first beneficiary of God the Holy Spirit pouring out of us should be the person closest to us, our husband or our wife. You know, when they deserve it. Now that's not how the instruction manual reads, is it? Love each other with as much love as they have for you. Love each other with as much love as they're willing to show you. No, Jesus says, love each other with the same love I've given you. That is to say, all of it. Jesus says, soak up my love, drink deeply of my living water. And whether your partner gets it right or not, that's what should come flowing out. The love that I've placed in you. And that's why, let's take this full circle as we head for the finish line tonight. That's why in the second half of chapter 5, verse 1, I think we're hearing from God. God approving of Solomon and Shulamit's marriage, cheering the consummation of their relationship, because marriage is a gift from God. And then a gift from God to be used for what purpose? To testify to His love. We live in a culture that sees things differently. For much of our nation, I'm going to say for much of our world, people look at sex and they say, sex isn't a gift from God. Sex is God. The ultimate experience. And it's sought and it's valued. It's even worshipped as a God. And here's the thing. Like most lies, there's some truth there. Marital intimacy may very well be the peak experience of this life. And we could argue about that, but if it's true, A lot of people will say that it is. If it's true, why is it true? Why did God design things that way? Well, why did God design everything the way that he did? What purpose does everything in this life have? This world, this life, this existence, every part of it is intended to point back towards him, right? Marriage more than most. Marital intimacy especially. Look again in the passage. In the immediate, there's no question. It's talking about real intimacy between a real husband and a real wife. Can't run away from that. Please don't try. But think about the verses that we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah a moment ago. We also can't run away from the connection between bride and bridegroom. We can't run away from the idea that Jesus is promising a return to the garden. He's promising a day when he undoes the curse. Look again at verse 11. He comes right out and points to intimacy as the promised land. Verse 11, he talks about it as the land of milk and honey. Myrrh and frankincense. Perfume, yes, but also used in worship at the temple. Things pointing us to God's presence run all through this chapter, run all through this poem. What are you getting at, Patrick? One of the reasons God approves of intimacy, applauds Solomon and Shulamit's experience, is he designed that very experience to point to him and the relationship between him and us that he's looking forward to. Incidentally, that's why sex, from the world's perspective, is so easily addictive. Because like anything else in this world, it doesn't fully satisfy. There's always a sense of incompleteness. It's supposed to be that way. Because marital intimacy is intended to be a shadow of a deeper reality, an intimacy that's yet to come. Now the world looks at that incompleteness and says, well, we need to try again with another partner and a different mood and in a different setting and in a different mental state. I'm gonna get high using a different drug, and then we're gonna have different choreography, and the next time it'll be perfect. And people will try and try and try and try, and that's the definition of an addiction. More and more, harder and harder to get less and less. But see, that's not what God intended. God intended that this beautiful, wonderful, magical act, I sound like a Supertramp song, I'm sorry about that. Yes, would have a quality of the scent of a flower that you can't see, or the echo of a song that you can't quite remember, or news from a country that you've never been to, because that's what he's going for. Intimacy is supposed to remind us of a place we've never been. It's supposed to give us a foreshadowing, a glimpse of an experience we've never had. It's supposed to anticipate a relationship so deep, so strong, so intense, it makes intimacy in this life look like a match thrown into a bonfire. Worst thing than heaven is better than the best thing on earth. We say that a lot, right? Marital intimacy is supposed to get us to ask the question, so what is the best thing in heaven like? You know, our opportunity in this life is to take that invitation and to share it with our partner. And through the marriage, through the relationship that we have, in and out of the bedroom, model that love for Christ. The love that he has for every person. Do marriage great, God says in chapter 5, verse 1. In the bedroom, outside of the bedroom, do marriage great. Love each other, because when you do, you remind each other of how much I love you. And you'll be that much better equipped to go tell the world about me. Do marriage great. In the bedroom, outside of the bedroom, love one another, because when you do, you remind yourself of how much I love you. And you'll be that much spurred on to go tell people about that love. Do marriage great, God says, chapter 5, verse 1. When you do, you're telling me that you know how much I love you. And that's worship. And as you worship, you're going to be telling people about the love that I have for the lost. Do marriage great, God says, chapter 5, verse 1. When you do, you tell the world how much I'm waiting to love them, how much I'm ready to love them, how much I'm willing to love them forever. Lord, thank you for marriage and the opportunity that we have to glorify you in it. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, because without your power, your wisdom, Lord, without your living water coursing through us, how do we do it well? How do we do it at all? How do we do it in a way that declares your love? We can't. We won't. Lord, thank you that you've left us here. As we were reminded in song, it's a painful world, a challenging world. And it's a world filled with people that need to know of your love. Lord, thank you that marriage reminds us that we're on a rescue mission and that we're the lifeboat. We're bringing the one thing that can save people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, out across the waves, out into dark places, out where shipwrecks have happened. Lord, help us keep our eyes on you. Help us keep help keep us on mission. And Lord, continue to fill us and overflow us with your love. In Jesus' name.